Belgic Confession, Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which, without subjects, he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let's begin with a brief recap of what we've covered in the last 2 weeks on the holiness of the church, and a summary of where we are going in this class. Our two previous classes on the holiness of the church covered first the meaning of the holiness of the church 2 weeks ago, and then the holiness of the church as its beauty last week. Tonight we're going to consider the holiness of the church not only as its beauty but also as its glory. We're going to start by working our way through four passages on the holiness, beauty, and glory of the church. And we're going to take them in biblical order, starting with Exodus 28, verse 2. Exodus 28, verse 2. God said this to Moses, "Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." The three key concepts we're after are all found in this verse: holy, glory, and beauty. Now notice the relationship between holiness, glory, and beauty in this verse. Moses is not told to make holy, glorious and beautiful garments. He says, God, make these holy garments which are for glory and beauty. This is the way it is with the holiness of the church. The holiness of the church is the beauty and is the glory of the church. But you may be saying, how does this passage refer to the church? Well, follow me in these three simple steps. It's dealing, first of all, with the clothing of Aaron the high priest, who typifies Jesus Christ, the archetypal high priest, who then makes his church holy and so beautiful and glorious. So you go from Aaron, number one, to Christ, whom he typifies, number two, to the people whom Christ sanctifies, beautifies, and makes glorious. There's a second thing we need to say about this passage and its treatment of holiness. The holy garments here refer, first of all, to an external ceremonial holiness, because this is part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, which is dealt with in what article of the Belgic Confession? 25, yes. But the external ceremonial holiness of the Old Testament ceremonial law points to real, inward, spiritual holiness. There's our first text. There you have holy garments, which are for the beauty and the glory. Let's go to a second passage. Psalm 45, which we sang earlier. Psalm 45, follow with me in your Bibles rather than your Psalters, so we're all literally on the same page. Psalm 45, I'm going to read verses 10, 11, and 13. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Now look at verse 10, the second half. The lady in Psalm 45 is addressed thus, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is what we may call negative sanctification, separation from that which holds you back from the Lord. The second half of verse 12 says, he, the king who is Christ, he is thy Lord, you belong to him, and worship thou him, devote yourself to him. That's the positive part of holiness. So 10 and 11 talk about the holiness of the church. Then we saw also last week at the first part of verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. That's the beauty of the church. So the holiness of the church, her separation from the world, and her dedication to Christ is her holiness. And since she's holy, Christ recognizes and desires her as beautiful. That's last week. Then verse 13, the bit we're adding to this, verse 13 says, the king's daughter is glorious within. So now we have not just the holiness of the church, which is the beauty of the church, but the holiness of the church is also the glory of the church. Holiness, beauty, and glorious. Now, the word within in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within, is not primarily speaking of holiness in the heart. You may have thought that that was the reference. The idea rather here with this epithalmium, that's the big technical Greek word for it, that's of a wedding song. And so the idea here is that the bride and the bridegroom are being brought together. The king's daughter is all glorious within a private house or chamber. And then verse 14 says, she shall be brought unto the king. So she's within, sequestered, and then she's going to be brought out to meet the king in a public place for them to marry. But this reference to her being glorious within suggests, at the very least, an invisible aspect of the holiness of the church, and therefore its beauty and glory. And that the church is holy and beautiful and glorious in the eyes, not of the world, but of Christ, and therefore his people. This is our second passage. We are connecting three things: the holiness of the church, and the beauty of the church, and the glory of the church. These are three concepts you wouldn't necessarily put together with regard to the church. So I'm doing some groundwork here and showing how they are related. And later on we're going to see why they are related, as well as what good all this does. Because it does do us a lot of good. Trust me. Let's move to a third passage. We're back to Ephesians 5. So if Psalm 45 dealt with the church in an inspired song, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 deals with the church in the New Testament. I'm going to read verses 5 through 25, and then I want to look at the bits in this passage that refer to the holiness of the church, and the bits, words and phrases that refer to the beauty of the church, and what refers to the glory of the church. That is, what word or what phrase best fits under those three heads. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What one word in verse 26 fits best with the holiness of the church as opposed to the beauty or glory of the church? Sanctify. Sanctify means make holy. What one word especially fits with the holiness of the church in verse 27? Holy. Glorious is going to fit better with the glory of the church. Let's look then, there's a couple of references specifically to the holiness of the church. Let's look at the beauty of the church. Any words or phrases in verse 26 which best fit with the beauty of the church? Cleanse. Yep. Washing of water. What have we got in verse 27 that best fits with the beauty of the church? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No warts, no verruca, no varicose veins, and without blemish. Without blemish. And as Brian, who saw we were going and wanted to get in early, has spotted the phrase that most speaks of the glory of the church is in verse 27, a glorious church, the glorious church which Christ presents to himself. So here we have the holiness of the church, the beauty of the church, and the glory of the church. The holiness of the church is for being made beautiful.
So Ephesians 5 talks about the holiness of the church as the beauty of the church and the glory of the church. And you can see too, there isn't that big a step over from beauty to glory, or a beautiful woman to a gloriously beautiful woman. That's the idea. That's our third passage. Let's turn to Revelation 21 for our fourth and final passage. Revelation 21 is a vision of the church, a vision of the church triumphant, the church in glory, the church in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 2, we looked at this last time. I, John, saw the holy city. There's the holiness of the church. New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the beauty of the church. And then the bit we're adding now, verses 10 and 11, deals with the holiness of the church as being the glory of the church. He carried me away, verse 10 says, in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. There's the holy church. The holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So the holy church has the glory of God. The holy church is a glorious church. The holy church has glory. And the glory of God there is further explained as her light. And that's unfolded in terms of precious stones. Now let's note a few points about these different passages. We have here a unified picture that emerges from these four passages regarding the holiness of the church as its beauty and glory. The church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, thinking of those four passages, you have holiness, beauty, and glory. The church, if you consider it externally and ceremonially in Exodus 28, or if you consider it internally and spiritually in the other passage, holy and therefore beautiful and glorious. The church militant and the church triumphant, holy, therefore beautiful and glorious. And then you have the church presented in passages from various types of literature in God's word, history, Exodus 28, Psalm, Psalm 45, Epistle, Ephesians 5, and Apocalypse, Revelation 21. Throughout the Word of God, from the second book to the last or 66th book, you get one picture. The church is holy, therefore it's beautiful and glorious. Everybody with me? That's sort of foundational stuff. Not too hard. Good. Now this truth of the holiness of the church, corporate body, as being its glory, fits with the teaching, as you would have expected, that holiness or sanctification is glorification. That the holiness is the glorification of the individual child of God. Look with me now at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's one key word that appears three times in that verse. What is it?
Glory.
Here's the idea. We all, referring to the church, with open or unveiled face, beholding in a glass, and the glass here is a very special type of glass, namely a mirror. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glass there, it's a bit like the imagery in James 1, is the mirror in which the face of Jesus Christ shines. So we all unveil, looking into this mirror, which is the Word of God, which shows us the glory of the Lord Jesus. As we behold and look into the Word, we are changed, transformed, or metamorphosed into the same image, that is the same image of Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord who works in us and works this inner transformation. So the passage here is dealing with our glorification, that is, our being made glory. As we look by faith at the glory of the Lord Jesus, we're changed from glory to glorification. And it doesn't say, this passage doesn't say, that our glorification comes only at death. This passage teaches that we are glorified in this world continually. And so whereas this passage talks about glory, and three times it uses the word, and therefore it talks about glorification, we would normally say that this passage is dealing with sanctification. Okay? This passage is dealing with sanctification. The passage speaks in so many words of a progressive glorification in this world, which is then made perfect in the next. But this is our sanctification. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 speaks of sanctification in this world progressively and perfectly in the next as glorification. Does everybody agree with me here? This passage, the subject of it, we're accustomed to thinking of being sanctification, but it uses glorification. Sanctification is glorification. Sanctification is spiritual glorification. Our sanctification here in this life isn't in any way a sanctification of the body, so that the body becomes glorified. Convinced? Should be. I'm not teaching anything strange or on the edges of heterodoxy or anything like that.
I'm just thinking about comparing that to the golden chain of salvation.
That's where we're going next, Hilary. Romans 8 verse 30. Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The passage here explicitly mentions glorification, but in the light of 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, glorification includes sanctification. Now, what was I doing in looking at these two passages? I'm trying to make a parallel. The holiness or sanctification of an individual is called in the Bible his or her glorification. That's the individual level. Our individual sanctification or growth in holiness, that's our glorification. It's called that in the Bible. And now the holiness or sanctification of the church, to speak collectively with regard to the body, is its glorification. So the holiness of the church has to be the glory of the church, speaking corporately, because the holiness or sanctification of an individual is its being made glorious. We're tying some biblical ideas together here. And it's probably not a very familiar tying of ideas together, and that's why I'm looking at the passages and working my way up to show you that this is indeed the case, and it isn't something that I just made up. Okay? So what I've said is, look at these four passages in the Bible that connect the holiness, beauty, and glory of the church, Old and New Testament, the three concepts and all of them, and they connect them in this way. The holiness is the beauty of the church, and the holiness is the glory of the church. And I've showed this fits with the individual sanctification being individual glorification. Now, translating that to the corporate, the holiness of the church is the glory of the church. Now we are in a position to expose erroneous and impoverished ideas of the glory of the church that arise, these erroneous and impoverished ideas that arise in foolish worldly hearts and take hold especially in false and departing churches. The glory of the church, some would say, consists in the stateliness of its worship. That's the high church view. The glory of the church consists in the informality of its worship. That's the low church view. No, that's not the glory of the church. The glory of the church, think others, consists in the massiveness of its budget. But the glory of the church does not consist in its money. The glory of the church does not consist in its bank balance. Which New Testament church was inclined to this erroneous idea that the glory of the church includes its financial state?
Laodicea.
The Laodicean church. The Laodicean church said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then in Christ's word of rebuke to it, he explains, to use the terminology of this class, you don't understand the glory of the church at all. Because he then talks to the church about its unholiness. Perhaps even more popular is this misconception of the glory of the church. The glory of the church is the size of its membership. Another idea particularly prevalent among liberals. The glory of the church is the size of its membership. And if you're only allowed to choose one institute church or type of institute church, one particular type of institute church, where is that view especially enshrined?
Pentecostal also.
The megachurch. The glory of the church is its size. That's the idea of the megachurch. So that the members can say, well, I don't belong to some wee handful that meets in a hall. I belong to a really big church. And the bigger the church, the better the church.
The big money idea too, those churches.
Aye, the money and the size, it's the same worldly attitude. A faithful church, though, of 50 people has a lot more glory than an unfaithful church of 500 people or 5,000 people. They've got the wrong idea of glory. Now, it's a good thing for a church to grow, but it's not the glory of the church. And it's a good thing that the church's members give well, And then with that money, you can serve the Lord and help other believers. But that isn't the glory of the church. Along with the other erroneous ideas of the glory of the church, is this notion that the glory of the church is her status in society, including the number and the greatness of the rich and the famous and the powerful in her roles. Which New Testament church was especially inclined to err at this point? It was much enamored with the idea that the glory of the church consists in having rich and powerful and wealthy people in its membership.
Was it James?
James too relates to that, yeah. But there's a better one.
It's not Smyrna.
Correct, it's not Smyrna. Yeah. It's Corinth. And so the apostle has to tell them in the very first chapter that there are not many great men eternally elected and effectually called in the church of God. And then he talks to them about them wanting to reign as kings in chapter 4, and he says, I would to God you did reign as kings. It's interesting too that the safeguard against this idea that the church's glory consists in having rich and powerful and famous people in a membership role, the safeguard against that notion that Paul brings up is the truth of sovereign grace and eternal election and the effectual call. But it's particularly churches which lose the truth of sovereign grace who go wrong here. They boast about their rich and powerful and famous members, especially in their evangelism. And then this is an appeal to the flesh. Join us, and you join our church, you will identify with the high and mighty. They use that type of appeal because they believe, at bottom, that salvation is a matter of man's free will. And people are very willing to be seen with the rich and powerful and high and mighty. And they appeal to the free will here because they want to influence it with carnal reasons to get them into the church.
Pride as well.
Yeah, pride's a part of it. The glory of the church. It would be an interesting thing if you were to ask people in the world or professing Christians, wherein does the glory of the church consist? And you wouldn't get 1 in 10 saying it is the holiness of the church. We can learn something too about holiness as the glory of the church from the two main ideas, from the two main biblical words for glory, especially as regards the church. The Hebrew word for glory, the main Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and the main Greek New Testament word for glory is doxa, from which we get the word doxology, from doxa, glory. Well, here's the first idea of the glory of the church, but glory in general, but now especially the church. The glory, or glory in general, but especially the glory of the church, is that which is reputed or esteemed, now rightly reputed or esteemed as weighty and therefore honorable and impressive and important, now not in man's eyes but in God's eyes, and to use a Latin term with which you're familiar, it's part of common English speech, gravitas. Everybody familiar with gravitas? We get our word gravity from it. Because the word kavod, meaning glory, the Old Testament word, basically carries the idea of heaviness. and weightiness. So the glory of the church, this is the first major idea with it, deals with the church as an institution and as a body which has weight. Honourable, important, impressive in the eyes of God. This is an application regarding the church's worship. In charismatic worship, you have the falling backwards and doing carpet time. Well, there's no weight in those people. There's no weight. They can be blown over with someone's breath. Now, if you can be blown over with someone's breath, you really do have no weight. And if you're rolling along the floor, you have no weight, no gravitas, nothing. Chaff's what grows blown along on the floor, which has no weight. Charismatic worship includes speaking gibberish. And whatever you can say about speaking gibberish, you would have to include this idea that there's no weight in their words. There's no importance. It signifies nothing. No gravitas. And 1 Corinthians 14 verse 23 says that even people speaking in more than one language at the one time are mad. If there's a visitor comes in and hears two or three people speaking in different languages at the one time, they're mad. Never mind speaking gibberish. And never mind 50 or 60 people speaking gibberish. They're mad.
And those are proper languages, they're
in? Yeah, proper languages. Have you here heard about messy church?
Yeah.
Messy church. And it has nothing to do with the church janitor being away on holiday for a few weeks. Messy church started off in Portsmouth. Yep. Portsmouth is key for the Royal Navy. Yep. There's a messy church in Larne. One of the Church of Ireland has a messy service. It started in Portsmouth in 2004. And it's especially, but not exclusively, for children. And you can crayons and do activities and so on. And then you can have your normal services. And then you have these other types of services, which often aren't on the Lord's Day and are typically sort of once a month.
You can draw on the bulletin and stuff.
You can draw on the bulletin, but you wouldn't really have them.
Maps.
You can draw maps. Yeah. The one in Larne is on the Lord's Day, says Ivan. Okay, they're typically not, but the one in Larne is on a Lord's Day.
What do they do on them? Is it just for kids? Eh?
It's for kids, but it's not only for kids.
Is there painting involved?
There will be painting involved and balloons. And
don't need them at Christmas time.
And there were the meals and so forth. It's sort of church light, L-I-T-E.
Is there a sermon?
No, you're trying to get people into some sort of Christianity through activities, but there's no preaching of the word in it.
On Lord's Day, do you?
Well, typically it's not on the Lord's Day, but even when it is on the Lord, well, of course, there's variations. I mean, someone might want to have some wee homily in it. You have other churches which promote themselves through a group of clowns or entertainers. But when you grasp what the church is and what the church's glory is, its weight and gravitas, then you see that the scripture fits with this when it says that all things in the church must be done decently and in order. Now, you may still be wondering how the holiness of the church fits with the glory of the church. How come the holiness of the church is its glory? And I want to try and explain this to you in terms of the two aspects of the holiness of the church which we outlined in the very first class on the holiness of the church. Remember, the meaning of the holiness of the church. What are the two prongs of the holiness of the church?
Separation and divorce.
Yes. So negatively, separation. Separation from sin and the ungodly world, and positively, consecration or devotion to the living God in Jesus Christ. So now let's get the holiness of the church and the glory of the church from the aspect of its weightiness. We're separated by a work of God's grace. We're separated from the world because the world is light, esteem, unimpressive, unimportant, dishonorable, lacking gravitas in the eyes of God. The Bible explains this when it says that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. There's nothing substantive. When God blows with his wind, they just go. No ballast. Here's 1 John 2 verse 17. The world passeth away and the lust thereof. Temporary, transient, light, fleeting, here today, gone tomorrow. Nothing to it, lacking substance. And so the holiness of the church is its weightiness. When you're separated from what's light and silly and foolish and frivolous, that's a holy church. That's the negative aspect of it. And then the positive aspect of holiness, connected to weightiness as glory, is its consecration to God in Jesus Christ. God is glorious and therefore weighty. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. And so devotion to the triune God in Jesus Christ gives the church weight and ballast and gravitas. It's not blown about with every wind of doctrine. It's not blown about with every fad. It is confident in its own shoes and it sticks to its guns. It's got weight. Now, can you, we'll pause for a minute, can you see why the holiness of the church is the glory of the church when we consider the first of the two aspects of the glory of the church in terms of weightiness? If you go to the basic definition of holiness, separation from the world as light and flighty and like chaff, and consecration to the God of glory who is weighty, infinite and eternal and unchangeable, his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. The holiness of the church's beauty is the church's weight, not her flimsiness like the world. The second and final main idea of glory, and now we're thinking especially of glory with regard to the church, is radiance. This is the one you probably would have thought of first of all. Radiance or brilliance or splendor. Is that the one you would have thought of first of all?
Well, I was thinking of light, so...
Light, yes, that's a similar idea. Light. The brilliance and radiance and splendor of light. Let's think about the brilliance or splendor or radiance of God. Think about God here first of all. What passages of Scripture, what ideas in Scripture speak of God's glory in terms of radiance and brilliance and splendor? Any ideas come to your mind from your knowledge of
God is light and there's no darkness.
God is light and in him is no darkness at all, yep. When do we especially in the Bible see God's glory spoken of in terms of radiance and light? The Shekinah. The glory of God, the Shekinah, God's glory dwelling in the cloud with light and brilliance at the tabernacle. And whenever that glory cloud appeared, it was often to cow into submission a godless rebellious people. And God would come and speak and the people would stop their attempt to stone Moses and they would fall down. That happened at the tabernacle. Then the same Shekinah did come to the temple. And Ezekiel's imagery of the new temple, the church, in Ezekiel 43 a little bit in chapter 44. The other theophanies. What's a theophany?
An appearance of Christ before he was born. Or God.
Yes, a theophany is the appearance of God. And a Christophany is usually a word for Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. There you have the glory of God coming in brightness. Ezekiel, the call of Ezekiel in chapter 1 or chapter 3 or chapter 10. Not that it's a call, but it's an extension of the same sort of imagery. Light, splendor, and brilliance. Then we have the glory of God seen in a thunderstorm. The most famous thunderstorm, so to speak, where God appeared, was at Mount Sinai. There were other aspects like earthquake and trumpets. Psalm 29 develops this idea further. Psalm 29. It's a call to ascribe glory to God. Psalm 29 begins, "Give or ascribe unto the Lord, O ye mighty," which I take to be a reference to the angels. "Ascribe unto the Lord, O ye mighty, ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength." That is, he's possessed of glory and strength. Acknowledge that in worship. "Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And then we have the Lord's voice in the form of a thunderstorm, which moves, verse 3, upon the waters, probably the Mediterranean. And then it says, "The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." It's powerful. It's full of majesty, says verse 4. Verse 5, it's then moving into Lebanon, the thunderstorm, and it breaks cedars, even the cedars of Lebanon, and makes them skip like a calf, these mighty, massive trees. The voice of the Lord, verse 7, divides the flames of fire, presumably lightning, starting fires. Verse 8, "The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and shakes the wilderness of Kadesh." Now the storm has moved south from Lebanon through Israel to Kadesh in the south. And when this thunderstorm comes, verse 9 says, it startles the animals so that the hinds calve and people speak of God's glory. Verse 10 then adds, "The Lord sits upon the flood," and that's the specific word used for the waters in connection with the flood of Genesis. "He's king forever, and he blesses his people with peace." Psalm 97 is similar. The glory of God spoken of in terms of a thunderstorm. "The Lord reigns as king. The earth must rejoice and the isles be glad." Clouds, darkness, symbolizing the inscrutability of God and his righteousness and judgment. Verse 3 talks about a fire going before him. Lightning, but symbolizing the blazing holiness of God against sin, which burns up his enemies round about. Lightnings enlightened the world. The earth sees it and trembles. Verse 4. "The hills melt like wax at the presence of the God of all the earth." And verse 6 says, "All the people see his glory, because he is the God far above all the rest and all creation." Verse 12 concludes, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." So there's God's glory in terms of splendor, brilliance, and radiance in the Shekinah, in other theophanies, and at the thunderstorm. When especially do we read of the glory of Jesus Christ as involving radiance and brilliance and splendor?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration, yes. Which was an illustration of what's going to happen. 1 Peter tells us, at the return of Jesus Christ. So the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ coming with great glory. on the clouds of heaven, which is pictured in his earthly ministry at his transfiguration. And the references to Christ's exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his session at God's right hand, as well as the fourth and final element of his exaltation, his second coming, all are redolent with glory imagery, brilliance and radiance and splendor. What is the glory of angels? That they dwell in heaven. And when they appear on earth, they possess white clothing and evoke awe and fear. They reflect something of the radiance and brilliance and splendor of God. And now you are in a position to see how this second idea of glory, radiance, brilliance, splendor, fits with the holiness of God. Anyone want to do it in terms of the negative and positive aspects of the holiness of the church? The holy church is separated from sin and the ungodly world in the form here of the darkness and blackness of iniquity and the shame and squalor of wickedness. All that is, spiritually speaking, inglorious, dark, and lacking in any splendor whatsoever, this is the declaration of God in the scripture that's going to be made public at the end of the world. The God who says in Amos 5, I hate and I despise your false worship, is the God who's going to say, I hate and despise your movies, your pornography, your sick society, your stinking laws, your rebellion against me. And so the glory of the church is her separation from all that is dark and squalid about sin and this world. Mary?
Could you say that's where the refiner's fire comes in as well? Because you have a fire removing impurities to make something, in a sense, glisten.
Yes, yes. You have base metals thrown into the refiner's fire. They don't look too pretty, and there's a lot of mixture and dross in there, and then it comes out glorious. And that making glorious is the glorification of the church, and individually is the sanctification and glorification of the church. Yeah? Because there's an awful lot of the darkness and squalor and shame and blackness of iniquity in the believer. Indeed, he's holy that according to the old man. And then, the holiness of the church is the glory of the church in terms of brilliance, splendor and radiance, positively, because the church is consecrated to the God who is, as Julian quoted, light. And in him is no darkness at all. And Jesus Christ is the King of heaven, possessed of brilliance and splendor, and the church is united and communes with him. And the God of Scripture is a God of perfect covenant love and moral purity. And so he shines with brilliance. And so the church, which is consecrated to him in holiness, is therefore glorious. Now that's the end of the material that I've prepared for tonight. I had intended to get on to another major section, but the major section was too big, and we would only have just scraped the surface of it. But I hope you have grasped the main ideas. Today's class really consisted of connecting biblical concepts. Some of these ideas are somewhat abstract, so I had to join the dots for you. And in a certain sense, the value and benefit of all this will await more to next week when we look at the challenges and attacks on the holiness of the church, because we're going to draw upon what we've seen in the three classes so far, what the holiness of the church is, how the holiness of the church is the beauty of the church, and how the holiness of the church is also the glory of the church, so that all the satanic attacks, and the attacks of the world, and the attacks of the false church, against the holiness of the church, are attacks on the glory of the church, and the beauty of the church, and efforts to make the church worldly, ugly, and base. That's, Lord willing, next week.